The power of the cross. We're looking at John chapter 4 today, and I'll be reading out of the New King James Version. Would you join along with me? On that daily prayer sheet that has been passed around, we also want to be faithful to remember Mrs. Tucker here, as she's battling cancer as well, and asking for God's healing, should it be that he would choose to do that. And God certainly can, right? Amen. We believe in Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. So God bless you. As we read, I'll be reading out of the New King James. Hopefully you have your own Bible with you today. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now with is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. No one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." May God bless his word to our hearts. Thank you. You may be seated. Amen. Father, we come humbly and thankfully to the word of God in our own language. Thank you for William Tyndale. Thank you, God, for all of the writers of the translators of the New Testament back in the 15th and 1600s. Thank you, God, that we have many translations, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us as professing believers to open our Bibles and read them, for in these words are eternal life. Give us, Lord, understanding by your Spirit. Illuminate the words, Lord, for our hearts, that our minds might be changed, our hearts might be changed, our will might be changed, Lord, that we might be true disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Teach us, Lord, the importance of doctrine. Teach us the importance of theology. Teach us the importance of hearing the word on a day-to-day, week-to-week basis. And so, Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a second in a 3 or 4 part series that we're doing, where we're taking a little bit of a break from Romans 10, 9, 10, and 11, where we're looking at those verses, those great verses in Romans 10, 9, and 10, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And we're just camping there for a couple of weeks because there are many people who have really perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Sri, yesterday or last night, she asked me to read the second chapter in the book that you ladies are going through called Adorned, because it talks about doctrine and the importance of doctrine. And there are churches that say, well, we don't teach doctrine here. That's just foolishness, because anything they teach is their doctrine. We want to hear from God, his doctrine, his teaching. We want to understand theology, because what we know of God, what we believe of God, has everything to do with our practice in our following the Lord Jesus Christ. So bear with me. I didn't realize last week I went over an hour. And some of you, that's just perfectly fine. Others, maybe it's not so great. I'm going to try to be a little bit more disciplined, because we got all the time in the world until the Lord comes back. So we're going to be careful to try to respect our time here this morning, because we do live in the West, okay? All right. We ask, well, what is the heart of the gospel? I introduced this last week. The heart of the gospel is the heart of Christ. The heart of the gospel is the heart of Scripture. The heart of the gospel should be the very heart of the church. So you may ask, why do we keep talking about salvation? Can't we move off of this subject? Well, this is the gospel, right? And the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So we have a responsibility, and I have a great charge before God to bring to you the doctrine of salvation. For we don't want any of you to stand one day before the great white throne judgment and hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And have you say in response, "Well, I went to Manzanita Baptist Church. I went to Family Bible Church. I was a deacon. I was an elder. I was this. I was that. I was baptized. Depart from me, I never knew you." See, it's not so important whether you think you know God. It's more important whether God knows you. And if God knows you, he has drawn you to himself. And you have at one point in your life acknowledged that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He is Lord. He is Lord of all, or not Lord at all. He is Lord, even if you don't think he is. And yet we stand before him this morning, and we're going to ask some questions that hopefully will help us work through this idea of lordship salvation. There are those in the church today, when they hear those words, lordship salvation, they get all bristled up and all excited because it's by faith alone, by grace alone. It's nothing added to the scriptures. And they feel as if lordship salvation adds to the scriptures. The simplicity of the gospel is faith alone. The simplicity of the gospel is Christ alone, and the simplicity of the gospel is grace alone. We believe in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Titus 3, 5, and 6, for by works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so this controversy has been raging, and we're picking it up again this morning. Last week, we looked at the first point, and that's as far as we got. John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed in works righteousness, and Jesus, right off the bat, hit him square between the eyes and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, I think I hear you. Are you telling me I got to start over again? And the way that he said that, do I have to go back into my mother's womb? It was just a way of saying, do I have to start over again? You understand, Jesus, teacher, rabbi, respectfully, I'm a teacher of the Jews. I've learned much of the Old Testament. I've made it my life aim and goal to know the scriptures. And you're saying I don't know them? Because Jesus in John chapter 3 said, Nicodemus, you should know the word. You should know of the prophecies of the Messiah. You should know who I am. But you're missing it. You have to be born again. So the very first thing that we need to know about the gospel is that it's something that God has to do that we can't do on our own. It is all of God. Say that with me. It is all of God. It's not of us. There's not even a little bit of us in deciding to follow Christ. There's nobody who's a seeker. The Bible says there's no one who seeks after God. No, not one. God is the seeker. God is the one through Christ who came to seek and to save those who are lost. So the problem is that there are those that say that we can make a profession of faith. We can ask Jesus Christ to come into our heart, and we can live like the devil the rest of our life because we have an insurance policy sending us to heaven, and that's all I need to get into the kingdom of God. That's not what the Bible says. If we're going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, we start where God says we need to start. Nicodemus, brother or sister, you must be born again. You did nothing to be born the first time. You will do nothing to be born the second time. All of grace, all of God. So you say, well, how's that different than what other people are saying? We're going to get there. In chapter 4, we see a very interesting illustration because Jesus, and I didn't realize this until I looked at this, Jesus in these last two chapters in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, chapter 4, is covering both ends of the moral spectrum. Nicodemus, who was he? He was a righteous ruler and leader of the Jews. Who was this woman? The woman at the well. She was an adulteress. And so God goes to Nicodemus and he appeals to him, and he goes to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he appeals to her. Both extremes on the moral spectrum. Both are lost. You say, wait a second. Nicodemus was religious. He was religious and lost. And the woman at the well was an adulteress, and she was lost. And so Jesus is trying to give an illustration here of how he is reaching out to lost people. It doesn't matter where you are on the moral spectrum, where you think you are, everyone is lost. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody's going to make it. All of us are in the same boat. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says. Now, nothing is done by accident in God's economy. God is sovereign, and before the foundations of the world, God had it all planned out. Even to this detailed meeting of this hated, adulterous Samaritan woman. She had four strikes against her. One, she was a Samaritan. The Bible says the Jews hated Samaritans. They were half-breeds. You can go ahead and do a study of the Samaritan people. The Samaritans hated them. The Samaritans despised them. If you were on your way to Jerusalem, in some cases it was easier to go through Samaria to get to where you wanted to go from point A to point B. But they would go around Samaria because they didn't want to touch the ground of the Samaritan people because they were filthy, dirty, disgusting people. But Jesus, as it says, chapter 4, what does it say? He went out of his way. He needed, verse 4, to go through Samaria. Why? Because he had an appointment, a divine appointment before the foundations of the world. So this woman was a Samaritan. This woman was a woman. And men would get up every morning, Jewish men would get up every morning, and they would pray this prayer to God. God, thank you that I'm not a Roman, I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a dog, and I'm not a woman. On the level of 1, 2, 3, Roman, Gentile, dog, woman was at the very bottom. So what he was saying was, I would rather be a dog, I would rather be a Gentile than a woman. That's how people felt about women. But where did Jesus go? He went to the woman of Samaria. She was a Samaritan. She was a woman. She was an adulteress. Wow. When you think about this, what was God trying to say? And she was an outcast. Four things. She was a reject of rejects. Everybody in this town of Sychar knew who this woman was, knew what this woman had done. She was grieved by it, I'm sure, but there was a point where she just had to learn to deal with it, and she had to come out to get water by herself because none of the other Samaritan women would go out with her. And so there she is, and she happens upon a meeting with Jesus, who declares for the very first time in his ministry, get this, that he is the Messiah. Now, why did he do that? Why didn't Jesus declare his messiahship to the rabbis and to the religious leaders? Why didn't Jesus do that to the people of Israel? He went to the least of the least. He went to those who were rejected, a Samaritan woman, an adulteress who was an outcast, to declare he was Messiah. What is that all about? Jesus came to seek and to save those who are lost. What is Jesus trying to do? He's trying to tell us through this example, I did this purposefully. Before the foundations of the world, I planned out this meeting. It was not a chance meeting. So this Samaritan woman, consumed with guilt, sense of great shame for what she had done, for what she'd become, Jesus took this opportunity to reveal himself as the Messiah. And I would say to you that that is scandalous. I love that word. Scandalous. This is a scandal beyond words and beyond belief. Because when the disciples came back, having gotten food in the town, they come to Jesus and they see him talking to this woman. Men are not supposed to talk to women. By themselves. And here he is talking to this woman. And not just any woman, a Samaritan woman. And not just any Samaritan woman, an adulterous Samaritan woman. What are you thinking, Jesus? Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking. He went out of his way to speak to this woman because he wanted to tell us, even here, 2,000 years later, I am seeking the lost. Do you know you're lost? That might be a good indication, a good start in being found to know that you're lost. I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. How pathetic for somebody to be lost and not know it. We're going to hear more about this in a moment. So a Jewish man alone with a Samaritan woman who was a known adulteress was scandalous. That's a mild term for how the culture would have judged this event. Jesus wanted everybody to see and understand, even after his death, burial, and resurrection, that the gospel was for the whole world, not just for the Jew. The Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Jesus went out of his way to go to see a Samaritan woman. Now, the water was an excuse for Jesus to get this woman to start thinking about eternal things. He said, I have water you know nothing about. I have living water. And she's just coming right along with him. She says, help me. I want that water. I don't have to draw from this well anymore. I want living water. She didn't really comprehend, and yet her mind and her heart was being opened by the Spirit of God to receive the truth, right? So this is how God, the Holy Spirit, works. Somebody asked me even this last week, how do you get saved if you don't lead somebody into prayer? We're going to talk more about that in a moment. It's God who does the work, right? We so worry about drawing the net. God says we need to be fishers of men. We need to fish for men, and God will make sure that those that he is drawing to himself will come into the net, and they will be saved. I guarantee it, no matter how horrible an evangelist you are, God will use you in spite of you to bring people to Christ, especially those who are called and the elect of God. You can't do anything to mess it up. God, the Holy Spirit, will bring the people that he has called and elect to himself. Let's go to the third point. The gospel is light. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3, 19. And this is the condemnation, Jesus said, that the light has come into this world. Now, in another passage, Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What is this? When the gospel of Christ turns the light on, we immediately see our sin and the utter depravity of it in light of God's purity, holiness, and perfection. What happened to people in the Old and New Testament when they saw God, or not saw, they didn't see God himself, but when they saw a Christophany or a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, what happened to them? What do? They fell on their faces, right? When people see God, when people see the light of God's word, when it's illuminated to their thinking and to their understanding, what's the first thing that happens? They see their sin. So if somebody who is making a profession of faith doesn't see their own sin, they probably are not saved. Because the first thing that happens when the light is turned on is you see the imperfection of your sinfulness. What happened to Isaiah when he came into the presence of God? Woe is me, I'm undone! He said, I'm a dead man here. Who will deliver me? So when you come into the presence of light, and we are supposed to be light. The Bible says, you are the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So when we let the light of Christ shine through us in our testimony and our walk with God, what happens? The first thing that happens is people see their own sin and they try to cover it up. What do people want to do today that are lovers of darkness? They want to punch the light out, right? They want to punch your light out. And they will do whatever they can to punch out the lights so that they can feel comfortable in the darkness. What's the purpose of light? To expose darkness, to expose the sin in our life. Now, you and I have had that experience, and I don't want to, belabor this point, but we've all had the experience of going throughout the day and then coming home and looking in the mirror and finding something on our face that we didn't even know was there. Nobody told us. I have a piece of whatever on my cheek or on my nose, or I've got a big zit on my face or whatever. And nobody told me. Nobody took the time to say, Pastor Pete, you've got something there on your face. You need to take care of it. And you come home and you look in the mirror and you go, oh my goodness. What is the word of God? It's the mirror. It's the perfect law of liberty. What does the mirror do? It reflects the truth of who you really are. And it's a reflection so you can see yourself as God sees you. So when the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached correctly, people see their sin. Right? Now it's interesting. You can have floodlights. You can have, I should have come better prepared to think of the different kinds of lights. You can have all kinds of different lights, and you can absolutely blind somebody with the light. But if they're not being drawn by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit, the light is going to just simply bounce off of them. They love darkness rather than light. Light won't save you. All the light in the world won't save you. All the light does is reveal what the truth is in your life. You see? So here in this passage, we learn that men love darkness rather than light. So don't be surprised when you invite people to church and they say, I'll be there. And then they find an excuse. Sunday morning, you say you're going to pick them up and you give them a call and say, I'm out front. I'm ready. Oh, I'm sorry. We're kind of sick this morning. We're not going to make it. Excuse after excuse after excuse. What's that about? They love darkness rather than light. They don't want to come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. Why are you here? That's a good question, some might say. Pastor, I'm not sure exactly. You're here so that the mirror can be put up so that you and I can see a true reflection of ourselves and say, oh my goodness, I didn't realize I have a big zit on my chin. See? That's the purpose of the preaching of the word of God. The gospel is light. You can be blinded by it, but it won't save you. But light exposes sin. The gospel of life and death, giving sight to the blind. When you look at John 8, 58 through chapter 9, verse 41, we see this amazing story of the man who was born blind. And I would encourage you to go there, and I'm kind of skipping the stone across the water because this is found in MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus. In fact, this is chapter 4 and chapter 5 now in this book. So we're just taking it step by step, trying to get through this so we can move on in our study. But this is something that we could camp on for weeks. And this is a message that I gave a number of years ago, and I love this. Listen to this. 3-point outline. The first point. The blind man, this is what he says. I'm blind, says the blind man. You know what God is looking for? God is looking for you to come to that place where you're speaking the truth in your heart, where you are agreeing with God about what's wrong in your life. And when you come to a place where you're close to salvation, you not only know you're a sinner, you not only know you're a wretch, but you're looking for God to save you. And blindness is a spiritual condition that some people don't know that they have. So the Pharisees were blind men leading others into a ditch. They were all blind and they were all falling into the ditch. And Jesus said, here's an example. Now, this man, the Bible says, was born blind so that the gospel and the glory of God would be manifest in him. There are some people that would say that God doesn't want anybody sick, that that's not God's will. Well, how do you deal with chapter 9 of the book of John? God actually allowed this man to go throughout his whole life born blind for this specific moment in time where Jesus would encounter him and his blindness would be cured. Where's the starting point? The blind man said, I'm blind. I'm blind. Point two, you have the Pharisees. What did they say? We see. We see, said the blind man. We know everything there is to know about God. Who are you to tell us what it means to be followers of the Messiah? We know it. We've studied it. We've got degrees. Come to my office. Let me show you all the degrees on my wall. I can share with you all the things, all the classes, all of the theology that I've taken. I know more than you do. Listen, I don't need to hear anything more. and they would put their fingers in their ears and they would just blot out everything that Jesus was trying to say. And they missed it. They were blind leaders of the blind. But their problem was they thought they could see. But they were blind. In the third part of the story, after Jesus heals the blind man, he's being brought before these Pharisees, and they say, tell us how this happened, and he tells them, and then they say, tell us how this happened, and he tells them again, and he says, they say, tell us how this happened, and he tells them the third time, and he says, are you asking me this because you want to follow him too? And he said, you be careful, or we'll throw you out of the temple. They were not ready to hear anything that this man had to say. They did not want to receive his testimony. So they brought his parents in. And his parents knew that if they gave the wrong answer, they'd be thrown out as well. And so his parents said this. They said, hey, this man's old enough. He's our son, yes. Whatever happened to him, we don't know. We know that he was born blind and now he sees. You ought to talk to him. So talk to him. They didn't want to have to deal with the Pharisee. I'm blind, said the blind man. We see, said the blind man, right? And the last one, I see, said the blind man that was cured of his blindness. I see. I don't know who this is. I don't know how this happened. All I know was I was blind and now I see. This is the work of salvation. This is a metaphor of salvation. This is the work of God. So God can bring the light into your life. He can bring the gospel into your life. But it's Christ who lays his hand on you or speaks it into existence. You're blind, now receive your sight. That's what happens in salvation. It's a miraculous thing that God does. And it's the work of God in that great amazing story. Now, this is a problem in that most people are blind. They're born blind, or all of us are born blind, but we think we can see. We need to come to that place of saying, I'm blind, said the blind man. Let's move on. The gospel is life and death. Now the gospel is repentance. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, the story of the rich young ruler. You remember him? Jesus was seeking true disciples and followers. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verse 33, it says, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions. A couple of weeks ago, I got a call from a man, and I don't even know where he was from. I think I remember somewhere on the East Coast, maybe Florida. And I could tell he was a black man, and he was asking me this question. He said, Pastor, you know, what do you think about this passage of Scripture? What do you think about the illustration of the rich young ruler? And I said, well, let me tell you. And I went on and talked to him about it a little bit. And he says, do you think that a pastor should have a house? Do you think a pastor should have a car? Do you think a pastor should have any possessions or a bank account? And I said, well, a man is worthy of his hire. And I'm kind of going around the mulberry bush, not knowing exactly where he's going with this. And he comes out basically and he says, look, listen to me. If you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you would have sold all that you had to be a follower of Christ. This man took very literally this passage of Scripture. Is that what Jesus was saying? Is Jesus saying anybody that has anything at all, anybody that owns a house, anybody that owns a car, anybody that owns anything, if you're going to be a true disciple, you need to sell it all and follow Christ. Is that what Jesus was saying? No. And this poor man was just tied up in this legalistic expectation of pastors. And if I had had enough time on the phone, I would have asked him where he got the money to make the phone call. You know, whether he was calling from his own house. Or whether he had a car or a vehicle. You see, it's interesting. We can tell everybody else who they should be, but we have a hard time applying it to our own lives. And so what is this saying here? What is God trying to tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ through the story of the rich man and the rich young ruler? Well, he came to Jesus. And MacArthur says on page 79, he had the right motives. He had the right attitudes. He came to the right source. He asked the right questions. How can I follow you? What must I do? I've kept the law. If he had kept the law, he would have recognized that to break one of them was to break all of them. So to even say that I kept the law, was just an absolute, unbelievable statement of hubris to say, I have kept all the law. And Jesus didn't correct him there. He didn't say, you're lying to me because I know you haven't. He didn't go there. He just said, okay, go sell all that you have and come follow me. You see, for the rich man, all of his possessions and his power, his authority, his land holdings, his comfort was more important to him than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's the lesson here? If we're going to come to Christ in true faith, we need to come with an attitude of repentance. That's what Jesus was looking for. Jesus was looking for this man to say, you know what? I've tried to keep the law, but I've broken every one of them. I've tried to follow the dictates of Scripture, but I just can't do it. And I want to follow you. What must I do to be saved? You want me to sell everything? Yes, I'll do that. Whatever it takes, I'll be obedient. What was Jesus trying to do? He was making it hard on purpose because this man's heart was not where it was supposed to be. There needed to be a spirit of repentance before there could be a willingness to receive by faith what God had offered him through his death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple, but it is very hard to people who love their things more than they love God. It's very difficult for people who love their popularity more than they love God, who love their security more than they love God. If Jesus were to say to you, you want to be my disciple, sell it all, would you be willing to do that? That'd be really hard. That'd be an unbelievable test for all of us. I think in America, we struggle with this whole notion of need. We don't want to need for anything. We want all of our needs met. So when we come to God, everything's taken care of. We don't need God. You know, right now our church is in a position of need. We almost have our cushions almost gone. And we bring that to you to say we are going to be on the cutting edge and the cusp of faith because we can't continue. Maybe even to the end of this month. But is that a bad situation or a good one? It's a good one because it's putting us in a situation where we need to depend on God. We're not depending on our cushion. We need to depend on God. And that's easier said than done. Some of you live like that every week. Paycheck to paycheck to paycheck to paycheck. You're trusting God to take care of you. The church needs to trust in God to take care of the needs of all of the obligations that we have, the lights and the coolers and our missionaries and all the other things that are being done. For those of you that are giving, God bless you and thank you for your faithfulness week after week after week. Pastor Pete doesn't know who gives. Pastor Pete doesn't know how much is given. All I know is that God is faithful. Amen. And God has taken care of this church for over 60 years, plus years, he'll continue to do it. But we need to come to God with an attitude of repentance. The gospel is the new birth. The gospel is light. The gospel is life and death. Give sight to the blind. The gospel is repentance. The gospel is hard. Very quickly, Luke 18, the publican and sinner, not the Republican, the publican, the tax collector, and the Pharisee go to pray together. And the Pharisee looks at the tax collector and says, thank you, God. And he probably prayed like a lot of people pray. When they pray, their voice changes. And they say it like this. Thank you, God. Their voice starts shaking, and it's more of a spiritual prayer when they start to pray like that. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this miserable sinner over here. And Jesus said, you see those two men? The tax collector was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. How do we approach God? With a spirit of hubris and arrogance and pride? Or do we come broken and we say, God, help me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you don't know you're saved, where do you start? Pray that prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a great place to start. And get off your high horse, thinking you're all that. You're not. Neither am I. We are in desperate need of salvation, and only God can do that work in us. The gospel is hard. And MacArthur goes on to talk about Zacchaeus, who had to be broken before he could become converted. And what happened to Zacchaeus? He gave so much of the money back that he had stolen. There was a spirit of repentance. There was a spirit of willingness to come meet God in the way that God had called him. The gospel is costly. The story of Judas, the betrayer of Jesus, quickly. As we look carefully at the biblical account, we see that Jesus treated Judas as he did the other 11 disciples. Jesus knew Judas's heart, and yet Jesus still washed his feet. Jesus still cared for Judas, loved Judas, ministered to Judas. Now, there's much disagreement over what motivated Judas. Even John MacArthur in his book goes in a little bit of a different direction. Here's my conviction. And who am I to disagree with John MacArthur? But I actually believe this in my heart of hearts. I believe that Judas thought he meant well. I believe that Judas, in his heart of hearts, thought he was meaning well. Judas was a loyal Hebrew. He was a patriot of Judaism. He was a zealot of the rights of Israel and the Jewish cause. Judas was a nationalist. Judas sought to push Christ into the role everybody thought that he would one day fulfill. Judas, one could say, was seriously disappointed with Jesus. In the mind of Judas, Jesus may have been sidetracked. What are you doing, Jesus? Talking about giving your life. What are you doing, speaking about dying? We need you. Don't you understand? We're under Roman oppression here. Come on. And I believe that Judas thought he was doing a good thing, that he was going to drive Jesus in between a rock and a hard place where Jesus would have to declare himself as the king. And then Judas would take his rightful place alongside the king. You see, he could ask forgiveness later. But he wanted Jesus to be put in a position where Jesus had to act. I don't know if that's the case. There are those that think, MacArthur, one of them, that he was just evil. He just hated Jesus. I'm not so sure about that. All this talk of dying, Judas thought, the burial and resurrection, it was foreign to the mind and heart of Judas and the Jewish people. Judas had a plan. And I believe that he may have tried to work it until the last moment. He sincerely believed if he pushed Jesus far enough, Jesus would finally step into the role that he was destined to fill, to step into that role of king. Jesus would overturn the Roman government. The gospel is free, the last one. Would you turn with me in this passage, and we'll close here in just a minute. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. And this is a great text for Carol and for you, Mrs. Tucker, as well. Matthew 11, 25. Jesus is speaking. Listen to his words. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Some of you right now, and I'm speaking to myself as well, are in the yoke with Jesus. When you came to Christ, you were put in the yoke with Jesus. You know what the yoke is, right? And an oxen, they were two oxen. There was this yoke that was made for both of them, and it was put over their necks, their shoulders, and both of them would pull together. Jesus is saying here, my yoke is easy. Wait a second. No, it's not. This is not easy, Jesus. I'm in agony here, Jesus. I'm in trouble here, Jesus. I've just been told this, Jesus. I've just had this happen to me, Jesus. What are you talking about? Your yoke is easy. This is the way it works. Even though you're in the yoke with Jesus, listen to me. He's the one who pulls. He's the one whose strength will get you through it. If he puts you to it, he'll put you through it. God has put you in the yoke to get you through it. But if you're trying to go in a different direction, you're going to be worn out. You can't pull against Christ. And if you're trying to struggle in the yoke because you're trying to push on your own, Jesus will just kind of let you do it, but you'll wear yourself out. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If you're feeling the burden heavy, you need to let Christ pull. Does that mean you just give up? No. You're still in the yoke. Does that mean you just sit on the side of your bed until Christ shows up? No. You need to get on with your day. You need to get on with your life. You need to get on with the things that God has called you to do. But you're not in that yoke alone. You're not pulling alone. Stop trying to do it alone. Let Christ pull for you. You say, oh, it's so great. It's so beautiful. Can I just simply, can I remember that this week? Yes. Stop trying to pull in another direction. Let Christ do what he does best. Whether you come to Christ as a learned theologian or a confessing adulteress, we can agree here this morning, God will never call a sinner to salvation without first convicting him of his sin and then giving him the gift of repentance. Worship that is real is the gospel of new birth. It's true worship. It's light and life. It's a sorrow that leads to repentance. Even though the gospel is hard and costly and yet free, the gospel is a marvelous gift by grace through faith for all that the Father draws to himself through the blood atonement of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not cheap. It's costly. But true saving faith should be contagious. If you confess with your mouth, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Father, this morning we thank you for simple faith. And we pray for every man and woman, boy and girl, Lord, that if you're drawing some to salvation, Father, that they would simply by faith receive the free gift. And whether it's through a prayer or whether it would be like the Apostle Paul, who just simply said, Lord, and acknowledged you for who you really are, Lord, you're the one that will bring us to that place of surrender and total commitment. And how foolish to think that we could be a disciple of Jesus Christ going in a different direction. For the true nature of a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. So, Lord, cause us to want to follow you and to choose life and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.